Good evening. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 will be in verses 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that we get to gather again, to come underneath your word, and to see what you have for us. And Lord, we are humbled that you would choose us, that you would call us by name, and we belong to you, knowing that it is surely out of grace. And so, Lord, tonight, help us remember what you saved us from and what you have called us to. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So after Joel's sermon this morning and the music that we've had this evening, I think we've reached a mountaintop of joy, hearing Joel encourage us with our identity in Christ, that we are the ones that he has loved and given himself for, and we've heard about the joy of trusting and obeying in Christ. And now I am going to take us into the valley. And if the valley has a sewage den, we're going to go into the valley sewage den. But hopefully at the end we'll have an uptick and you can see the reason why. We've come to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're approaching some of the most famous passages that are in Ephesians, notably verses 8 and 9 that speaks of us being saved by grace through faith. And this is not of ourselves, not of works. The purpose being so that no one may boast. But for us to understand the depths of what Paul has already talked about and the verses that will follow afterwards from 4 to the remainder of this section, I believe we have to pause here for a second and reflect. We all struggle with our greatest enemy, which is ourselves. Our pride, what we think of ourselves. We're not humble as we ought to be. We're far worse off than we ever care to admit. And sometimes in conversations, it seems to the other individual, we have every single answer that they could possibly dare dream to have, and it's within our brains. They just need to ask. And if people spent enough time around us, they would begin to believe that Jesus is not the way of salvation, but we are, because we're so fixated on ourselves. And Paul has spoken about some beautiful things, some things that we've already discussed, that we're loved by God, adopted as children, sealed by the Holy Spirit, we're assured of salvation, and we have this hope in Jesus Christ in the gospel, through his life, death, and resurrection. There's a kingdom of glory that we wait to inhabit, and there's a great power that is within us. And we are subjects to the King who is seated, at which one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paul has presented this to us, but he wants us to take a step back and think about what we were before we were Christians, before we were in Christ. There is a need to remember. You've probably heard this saying, it's pretty common, remember where you came from. You'll typically hear it in the South with someone that wants to be a country music star. They move to Nashville, pursue their dreams, they make it big. They come back home, and it's always an aunt or an uncle. And they say, just remember where you came from. You know, you're doing a good job right now, but remember where you came from. And Paul's doing the same thing to us. He's saying, right now you're adopted as sons and daughters, but remember where you came from. Paul did not just talk about this beautiful theology that we've covered in chapter 1. If you look at verse 23, he doesn't say, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then after that, he didn't just skip to verse 4, leaving out the first word saying, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. He could have done that. He could have skipped all of verses 1 to 3, and that would have been perfectly appropriate, but he put it here for a reason. It's to show where we used to stand, or for some of you, where you stand now. And this is one of the most uncomfortable things that Paul calls us to do, to see where we were and our need for a Savior, because you do not think you need a Savior until you see you need saving. You don't think you need a doctor unless you see you're sick. You don't think to call a firefighter unless you see a fire. You don't think to call a police officer unless you see a robbery. And the same thing here is you cannot see your need for a Savior unless you see you need saving. And so Paul calls us to, in some respect, reflect, remember, be grieved about what we were in our previous standing, see our former misery and sin, come face to face with the evil that was within us and still is lingering to this day, and see that at one point we all lived in life's darkest corners. And so you must remember where you came from if you're going to understand this great salvation. And we'll see this remembrance that Paul is calling us to in 3 points, 1 point per verse. The first is dead in misery. Second is friend of the devil. Third, what awaits the dead? So let's begin with our first point in verse 1. Dead in misery. Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Some translators say dead in your trespasses and sins. And many in recent years have try to make a relation to the show that came out not so long ago, The Walking Dead, of showing how this passage correlates with us and giving a visual display, or even giving terminology such as the living dead. But it's clear, since this passage was read to a church and this passage is now being read to a present congregation, that it is not talking about those who are physically dead. It is not those who are no longer with us, but it is clear that we are still walking, we are still talking, we are still drinking, and after this, I'm sure we'll all have conversations. But Paul is talking about a spiritual death, a separation from God, that we were in the worst place absolutely possible, and there was absolutely nothing that you and I could have done to get ourselves out of it. This is where you were before you placed your faith in Christ. It was a separation from God. And everyone in psychology to sociology to your average man that you see walking on the sidewalk to those that you meet in your local coffee shops, if you ask them, do you see anything wrong with human beings? They will quickly say yes. I see a lot wrong with human beings. And even now we can relate as we can see in 2 seconds all the pain and horror and sorrow that is spreading in the world. There is deeply rooted in man evil. Doing wrong, scandals and affairs, all of which we hear about every single day. And it's because we were all dead spiritually, unable to do any real good whatsoever. Paul tells us that whether you're a Christian or you're not, we all were in this position. We were all dead in our sins and trespasses. And there is nothing that we could have done to help ourselves. We were unable to change this position that we were in. And there was no one amongst our peers that we could have turned to. Those who are dead cannot work within themselves to revive themselves. And a dead person cannot reach over to revive another dead person. They are all completely unable to do anything. Not only that, but Paul and many others have revealed to us that in this spiritual death, there is also spiritual blindness. That we are spiritually blind to this reality, that we cannot see this separation between us and God. It just seems like something that is normal and common within the world. And you stay in this spiritual blindness and this spiritual death until the Holy Spirit brings life into you. In Romans 8, verse 2, Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." This Holy Spirit wakes within us life and reveals the veil to the reality of where our true standing was and to who Christ really is. And so now we have to ask, where did this death start? Where did this all begin? Well, if you flip over in your Bibles, you don't have to, all the way to the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, you'll see a man named Adam who God breathed life into him and was given a task of obeying, which would have brought life to him and all of the generations after him, or death for disobedience for him and all the generations that followed. Paul again says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." It was being in Adam, united to him. He was our representative that stood, and with his fall, all of humanity fell, which brought original sin. And through that sin came guilt to all men, and from that guilt came corruption. So that way, if you look in any room you're in, from the oldest to even the child in a mother's womb, they are all standing in death. David knew this best in Psalm 51, verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David knew that even when I was in my mother's womb, I was dead in sin. And all of us, because of that first original sin, inherit this guilt and are corrupted and bring forth corruption. And Paul brings something out in Ephesians chapter 1 and in the Romans passage we just earlier discussed, which shows something really important, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. This is something that Paul would clearly say, this death, we cannot just simply shift the blame solely onto Adam, but it's your fault. It's your sin. It's your trespasses. We are naturally God's enemies, and we prove so by the lives we live against him. The life that is seemingly so beautiful is actually death, and the life that so many people think they have is a miserable life. Because a life in death of trespasses and sins is truly a miserable life. And all it takes is just asking them a couple of questions. And you'll see that those who are not in Christ are shattered, they're broken, and everything's falling apart. But they think that if they try hard enough, they can reel it all back in together. And they have no hope. No hope at all. And as we heard this morning, if you ask someone who is apart from Christ, what do you think of death? What do you think that one day your name will soon be forgotten? That yes, you'll have grandkids that will know your name, maybe great-grandkids, but after that, your name will be forgotten forever. What do you think about everything of your stories? Every story you've ever told will one day be told no more. What do you think that one day everyone that you love and hold most dear will soon be gone? There is no hope for them. And that is where we share our hope in Christ and say, one day I wish for my name to soon be forgotten so his name will be remembered forevermore. I wish for my story to never be told again so his story continues on. And I wish that everyone that I love will pass on and see him face to face. But we were all in this position of being dead in sin. We were all like Lazarus. We were all in the tomb with the stench of our sinfulness, reaching out so far that everyone could smell it and wished to be as far away from it as possible, wrapped in grave clothes and unable to make ourselves live, until Christ spoke. Until Christ spoke your name and said, come to me. We were all like Jairus' daughter, lying still, worst possible position anyone could ever possibly be in, without hope, until Christ reached out his hand and pulled us up and said, awake, my child. But so many of us live as if we are still dead in our sins. Charles Spurgeon says, how is it that I find some who say they are the people of God and yet are fond of wearing their grave clothes? What he's trying to say there is that many of us have been called out of our grave, called out of being dead in sin and trespasses, yet still desire to wear on the garments and practice as those who are dead in their sins. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 20, you see Paul is already beginning to, he already thinks of all this. Paul is a genius. He starts to think about all these things that are going to happen. And he says, now this I say to you and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from God because of their ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to every kind of practice of impurity, but that is not the way that you learned Christ. So those who have been called out of this death are no longer called to put on their grave clothes, but to put on Christ and follow after him. And just with this simple verse, Paul has called us to have an honest reflection, which can sometimes be the most uncomfortable thing to do. And for some of you to take a look in the mirror tonight. Because reflection is a good thing. I recently had someone, who will remain anonymous, say, you need to spend more time in reflection. And I am not a big reflection guy. I don't like looking behind. I am the guy in the race that sees the finish line and I just sprint towards it. I don't want to see the guys behind me. And yes, I'm that fast. And she convicted me, saying, no, you need to spend time reflecting on everything good that God has done in your life. Reflect on how he has worked in your heart. Reflect on such beautiful things that he has given to you. And sometimes there's need to reflect on the good, but sometimes there's need to reflect on our former position and where we were. And this reflection is for everyone, those who are the most recent converts, to those who are born in the church. Because even those of you who are born in the church where you can say, I've never had a day where I did not hear about Christ, never a day where I did not hear the gospel, this passage is actually the most dangerous for you. Because you're the one that's the most likely to just skim over it, thinking, I never had some great conversion experience. I was just always a part of the church. But for you too, you need to realize that you were dead. You were born in trespasses and sins, and you needed the grace of God to work in your life. You needed the proclamation of Christ, and it's only by his grace that you're sitting where you're sitting right now. Salvation is not something that is owed to you. And it's not because of the family that you were born into. It's not a birthright. It is a gift of grace. And it's not okay just to say, it's what I grew up hearing. And some of you may think that you're not dead because of proximity of those around you. My friends are Christians. My spouse is a Christian. My siblings are Christian. Everyone I know is Christian. I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I must be saved. And those are all tasks to be done. That's not what saves you. And all of those things, I'm sure at one point, Judas thought as well. Judas was surrounded by Christians. Judas heard the law, Judas prayed, and yet at the end of the day, he was called a son of disobedience. And so who are you following? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you denied yourself? And are you following after Christ and not the ways of this world? Or are you still following another? Which brings us to our second point, friend of the devil, in verse 2. If any of you grew up like me, hearing the Grateful Dead on repeat, this is not about the Grateful Dead song. This is about the reality of those who are dead in Christ. Dead in sin, I mean. You are those who are following the prince of the power of the air. That is who they are. This is Paul's way of expressing that those who are dead in their sins are not following the loving shepherd Jesus Christ who lays down his life for his sheep, but they are following Satan. He is their master, he is their king, and he is their friend. A people who are dead belong to the enemy of Christ and the enemy of his church, which is Satan. And his only desire for those who follow him is to bring a diminished glory to God and the perishing of all souls. Even those who are following him, they're like sheep going to the slaughter. He's described as someone who is seeking to devour everyone in his path, and he is the leader of the dominion of darkness. And those who are dead in their trespasses and sins take pleasure in all of his ways. I've quoted this many times. Herman Bovink says, "You are either holding hands with Christ or Satan." And Paul is saying here in verse 2, when he says that they are following the spirit of the power of the air, that everyone at one point or another was walking hand in hand with Satan. "In which you once walked," Paul continues on the very beginning. He says, "You walked in this way," which means a way of life. This is how you were. You were practicing your life, and you were incapable of doing anything else. You desired to sin and make a practice of sinning, as is your leader's doing. In 1 John 3:8, John says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." This was the daily practice of your life. And some of you, for your current life, to be living in sin and living hand in hand with Satan. This is why all of us need to see that this is true at one point of you and me. That we were living in this way and we were glorifying the prince of darkness rather than the prince of peace. Your whole way has been one of someone that is dead and a person that is in bondage, unable to set yourself free. And there's absolute misery that comes in this life. A misery that shows this practice, living in sin, living and following the prince of the power of the air, is one of brokenness, shame, guilt, pain, and suffering. And the one that wishes to do us harm is the devil, and with whom all of those who are dead in these trespasses and sins, walking in this way, walk with him arm in arm. And I just can't help but think how much grace there is for all of us that we've been saved from such a dreadful life that one day will end, as we will see, in punishment. And Paul points out that this is an individual experience, one that is following Satan, but it's also the course of the world. This is every man, woman, and child that is not united to Christ. And to stop and look at the world around you, and after this church service, unless you want terrible anxiety, open your phone to the news section. And in 2 seconds, you'll see how this world is dead in sin. It doesn't take long. One person back in after World War II said, "I'm not a Christian, but the most convincing thing I see in the scriptures is how it talks about the world." And that was after everything he experienced in France. As we continue on, we see that thousands of lives in this modern world, this modern technology, can be brought to nothing. And then they are truly dead and will face the judgment. And man is constantly bringing calamity upon himself. This whole world is in misery, and there is something deeply wrong, not only with the people, but also the world. As we talked about individuals, if you ask someone about the world, it's not hard to convince them about this point. But at the same time, if you look at all movies, news sections, books, music, podcasts, whatever it may be, they're constantly trying to convince us there's something inside of man that's good. Something that's there that is worth saving. It's like the song, "We Are the World." It's like we're all in this together. But then if you bring up one or two specific individuals, that topic shifts to the wickedness of the world, the wickedness of man. It can flip on a dime. It's the spirit that's at work in them that shows that they are the sons of disobedience, those who follow after this way. They have not been made alive by the Spirit. They have not been elected by the Father, and Jesus Christ does not call them his sheep. And when we see this, it should cause us to be humbled. Because right now, if you think of the most horrific person, either in history or you know now, it should cause you to pause, knowing that you too were in that same spot, and God viewed you in the same way, and the only thing that separates you from them is the grace of God. Because at one point, you were just like them. You wished to have nothing but disobey God and bring about the greatest evils. And you see that in all of men and all of the world today. Seeing about inappropriate behavior in terms of what's online, movies, shows, and whatever it may be, brings about the greatest evil in terms of sensuality and lust. Promoting all kinds of hate in terms of the world. I got my hair cut the other day and I was talking to my barber about all kinds of things, and we ended up talking about the divide that we see. And he said something interesting. He's not a Christian, at least not yet. And he said, "You know, it's interesting, we see this division. But it's not we divide and we talk about it, it's we divide and we hate." And it's true. And there's a desire in the world to ruin the family, to destroy the family. And all of this is promoted by the sons of disobedience who are following and walking in this way. And Paul says that at one time you looked like these sons in Ephesians 2:12, remembering that you too were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God. That's where you were as well. And Paul wants us to remember that you acted as a son of disobedience and you stood under the same judgment. You were separated from God. You can never forget this. And then Paul goes on in verse 3 to talk about what awaited us, which brings us to our final point. Verse 3, what awaits the dead? Paul, in verse 3 up to this point, if you've noticed, he uses a lot of yous. You. But then in verse 3, he says, "among whom we." He includes himself in this. Paul knows that he and all of us were in this position, following after the passions of our flesh. We all at one point or another lived in this way. We all carried out the passions of the flesh and the desires of our mind. And each day, be carried along by these sins and our desires of what we do or what we think. And sometimes we are tempted to live in such a way of following these passions. Lust that drives us to go that extra mile with someone that is flirtatious with us, even though we're married. We go that extra mile in talking with them, seeing how much they strain to sit next to us, and we don't run away like Joseph, but we invite them to sit with us. Saying as a married person that coffee with the opposite sex is just an innocent thing. Or for those of you that are single, which is being single, dating, or engaged, to interact in flirtation as if you're married. Or to go the next step and view it as perfectly okay. Or to have anger with your brother in Christ and treat them as an objectified punching bag. Knowing in our hearts that our desire is to hate them, even though we don't care to admit it to ourselves or others. And all of this dwindles down to our self-centeredness. This is who we are as sinners apart from Christ. Now, Paul has his final point that he wants us to reflect on, which is by nature, we were all children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All of humanity is going to be held accountable to God, fully accountable for every thought, word, and action. And this gets back to what I mentioned before, the danger of thinking that since you were raised in the church, you're perfectly okay. Paul thought by nature he was a son of Abraham. Paul thought by nature of listening to Torah and attending the Sabbath rituals and all of these other things that he was a son of Abraham and therefore was going to be saved. Until he was revealed on the Damascus Road that by his nature he was far worse than he could ever possibly imagine, and he too was someone deserving of the wrath of God. The whole world stands condemned apart from Christ, and those who are not saved by Christ will receive God's wrath in the full. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great preachers of the first revival, says this about the wrath of God. The wrath of God will be poured out like fire. He will come forth not only in anger, but in the fierceness of his anger. He will execute wrath with power, so as to show what his wrath is and make his power known. There will be nothing to alleviate his wrath. His heavy wrath will lie on them without anything to lighten the burden or keep off in any measure the full weight of it pressing on their souls. His eye will not spare, neither will he regard the sinner's cries or lamentations, however loud or bitter. And that is the judgment that awaits, and the wrath that awaits the sons of disobedience. And so Paul has given us an honest look at where we came from and this life that we escape in Christ. That is why in Romans, he is so excited to say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And he says again in Galatians, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul knows that this is the only way that those who are dead will ever be brought to life. So why does Paul do all of this? Why does he spend such a significant portion of parchment and paper to relay this to the Ephesian church and also to us? Because first he wants us to see that you will never understand the glory and the beauty of the gospel without this. Arthur Pink says, "Growth in grace is a growth downward. It is a deeper realization of our nothingness. It is a recognition that we are unworthy of the least of God's mercies, showing that we are worthy of absolutely nothing, but in the glory of God and in his grace, he chose to make you alive in Christ. So that right now you can gather amongst the saints and praise his name and see him for who he truly is, knowing that because he lives, you also shall live. And then finally, you will not appreciate what Christ did for you on the cross unless you see that you were someone that was dead in sin. The one who in him was life gave up his life for us all, who bowed his head on the cross, said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The just punishment that is deserved on the sons of disobedience, on those who are dead in sin, he received it upon himself, bowed his head, and breathed his last. And those of you who are wrestling with this, we'll end with this portion of the hymn. "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, Son of God." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have no words We have no words when we see this grace that's been given to us who were dead in their trespasses and sins. Alienated from the commonwealth, without hope and without God. But you sent your Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem us. The one who had life in himself died on the cross so that in him, in faith in him, we might have life in abundance. And Lord, we know that he did not stay dead on the cross, but rose again. And now he calls his sheep by name. And there are still some who have this veil over their face, who are still walking in darkness, who are still dead, that he has yet to call by name. And so, Lord, we pray that all of the saints would continue to be gathered as his sheep are gathered into his pen, and that we would never forget where we came from, but also that we would never forget where we are, and that we would never forget where we're going, which is to see our Savior face to face. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.